us. But some of us remember when that was the new music. Remember that? Some of you remember that? That was new when I was in college. That was one of the new songs. And the church was having a fit in those days, just like we do today. You know, the new music. But you know, the Bible says that we're to sing a new song unto the Lord. But it's nice once in a while to sing an old one, isn't it, too? So it's okay. It's all right. So, well, good to be with you this morning. Glad you're here. I hope I meant to say earlier, be sure and be praying and for our team that went to the county jail this morning. They were over there, down there at county jail, sharing Jesus with folks down there. We're so glad of that. So that this is this morning. Well, you know, I don't know what it is that comes to your mind when you think about God. What comes to mind when you think about doing business with God? For some, that doesn't stimulate thoughts of goodness and warmth and compassion. But rather it brings about anxiety and dread and shame even. For they come to him confident of only one thing. And that is that they have blown it and they've done something wrong. And for which they therefore need to persuade God somehow that they sincerely want to be forgiven. And they know all about the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for them. And how he died on the cross. How he gave his life for them. And yet, however... They picture God as some crotchety old grandfather that has to be coddled and coerced and into forgiving them, and only will he will if somehow they can prove to him their sincerity and their worthiness to be forgiven. I think of my own experience. I've shared it with you many times. You know how as a young person I struggled with the uncertainty of my own forgiveness by God. And time and time again I would fail. And time and time again I would go to God under the crushing blow of guilt and despair. And wanting to be freed from my sin. And knowing that that I was forgiven. And so therefore I would beg and I would plead with God, please forgive me just one more time and make sure that I stay your child and thinking if only somehow I can prove to him that the sincerity and the hatred of my sin, then maybe, just maybe, he might forgive me. And I have to admit that went on in my Christian life for 7 years, and it was all because I did not see God as a loving and compassionate and forgiving God, but rather I saw him as a God who demanded perfection, who you had to do it just right or else. That is so contrary to the God that the Scripture shows us. God revealed himself as a God of forgiveness. To Moses, he said, I'm going to pass by, and I'm a God of forgiveness and loving kindness. Nehemiah talked about God saying he's a God who is ready to forgive us. The psalmist in Psalm 86 says that you, O Lord, are ready to pardon, abundant in mercy. Daniel talked about God as a God to whom forgiveness belongs. And yet, however, perhaps the most graphic picture or illustration of God's forgiveness is found in Luke chapter 15. In the text that Mark read for us a little while ago, which you will quickly identify and know as the story of the prodigal son. Probably we ought to call it the lost son. It really kind of fits the text because Jesus in Luke 15 talks about a lost sheep and a lost coin, and then he talks about a lost son. So find your place there in your Bibles in Luke 15 this morning, and we'll follow along with me there as we study it this morning. Perhaps maybe as we begin, though, I probably ought to define what does it mean to forgive? And what is forgiveness? Because that's what we're going to be talking about off and on for the next several Sundays. When I'm sharing with you on Sundays, I'm going to be talking this fall about what it is to forgive and to be forgiven and the uncertainty of forgiveness. And we're going to talk about the bondage of unforgiveness and learning how to forgive even ourselves and even forgiving God. How do you make peace with God when you are angry at Him? But now, what do we mean when we talk about forgiveness? I'm not sure we always understand it. I'm not sure we always know what is involved in this whole process of forgiveness. Now it's very interesting. In the New Testament, there were several Greek terms that have been translated in our English New Testament, forgiveness. One of those places is in Colossians 2 and verse 13, where it says, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now the word for forgiveness here comes from a root word from which we get our word grace from, charis. It's a word that means to show favor, to bestow something willingly. The whole point is, God is a God who is willing to forgive, who wants to show His favor. Now there's another word that is translated forgiveness in our English Bible, and it's one that John used in 1 John 2:12, where he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you on account of His name. Now the term here means to send away. This is the most common word used in the Scripture for the word forgiveness. It means to send away. Now, it has its roots in that Old Testament ritual of the National Day of Atonement, when the high priest would sacrifice a goat and then would take some of the blood of that goat and would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it some seven times upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and by which the people's sins were atoned. They were covered over. The judgment was postponed. I often say that the mercy seat was the first credit card, because what it did is just charge up the payments of sin from one year to the next. Now also some of that blood of that goat, sacrificial goat, was taken and applied to the head of a living goat, another goat. Now that goat was taken out into the wilderness and was sent away. It was to be a picture of what the Lord Jesus would eventually do with our sin, that He would send it away. He would take it away. He would remove it as far as the east is from the west. You remember in the New Testament that there was an occasion when there was this whole crowd of people who had assembled around Jesus, and it became late in the day, and the disciples came and said, Jesus, send them away. That's the word for forgiveness. Same word. Send them away. That's what God does when He forgives us. Now it's very interesting. This same word is used in another place in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12 and 13, where Paul is having a discussion about marriage. And in this passage, he says, if a brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he is not to divorce her. He's not to send her away. And if a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, she's not to divorce him, to send him away. It's the word divorce there. Same word. You know what God does when we come to Him? Now you understand what happens when a divorce happens, don't you? You understand when that happens, there is a tearing, there's a ripping away of what has been won. And now that there's a new identity, now that those people are new, different people now. And listen, that's what happens when we are forgiven. There has been a tearing away of our sin. There's been a removing away of our sin. And so now no longer are we the same identity. We are a new individual. We came into this world married to sin. And when we are forgiven, that sin is torn away, is removed, is taken away. Now that's what we mean when we talk about our God of forgiveness. By the way, it's the same thing that happened when Peter cut off the ear of Mark, as you remember. He removed it. He took it off. It was different. It was separated. That's the idea we have here. That's what God does. He releases us of our sin. Now let's go back to our story here in Luke chapter 15, if we will. And Jesus is just a masterful storyteller. He really is. By the way, that's what we do when we forgive somebody. We release them. We separate them from their sin. We release them from the obligation to pay it. But let's look here at Luke 15 now. Masterful storyteller. Wonderful story. Mark said it was his favorite. It's got to be one of the favorite of many, many of you. But as we look at it, we want to see what is the Father's response. I don't want you to miss the greatest truth here. You know, just because you may believe something or you've thought something for years, it doesn't mean it's necessarily true. And so we want to make sure that what we believe and hold about this whole thing of forgiveness is what does God say in his word. Now it all begins there in verse 1. You look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. Now what we have here is a surprising development. It probably shouldn't be to those of us who know Jesus. But you understand that the tax collectors, they were hated. They were those who were involved in corruption as pertaining to tax collecting. They had a lot of contact with unbelievers, with Gentiles. And so they were considered to be unclean. But there were also the other people there, those that were called the sinners. Now do you know who they were? Who were the sinners? Well, it's interesting in some of the margins of our Bibles, it says, i.e., non-practicing irreligious Jews. The Wycliffe Bible commentary says that they were the people of the street. They were those Jews who did not keep all the little petty rules and regulations of the law. They were those who were considered second-class citizens. And it was forbidden of an Orthodox Jew to go on a journey with them, to do business with them, to give them anything, to entertain them in their homes. And so to accompany the likes of these people as Jesus was doing here would have never been done by a good and upstanding religious Jew of that day. And yet here they are. They are all gathered here to hear Jesus. Now that's why in verse 2 you read that the Pharisees and the scribes complain, saying, this man, speaking of Jesus, receives sinners or welcomes sinners, I think one translation says, and eats with them. That's very interesting. I've been told that the mode of the verb there is that literally this text could read, this man receives to himself sinners and eats with them. And so he wasn't just with them, but he was up and close with them. Perhaps maybe even giving them a hug. And because of that, the Pharisees and the scribes, they objected of that. They were openly disgusted with what was going on here, and they thought that these people should be left alone. They should let them go to hell. Now, out of that, Jesus tells three little stories. He tells the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the one that we're interested in this morning. Now, in the first two stories, he illustrates how God has a burden and a concern for those who are lost, who are in need of his forgiveness. And in those two stories, he teaches that he will go to any length to find them. And listen, when God finds a lost person, you know what God does? Do you know what God does? He parties. He has a party. And not just him, but it says in verse 10 that all of the angels of God also party over one sinner who repents, who turns from himself and turns back to Jesus and comes to him. But we're interested in is what is God's attitude towards those people? What does God do? Now, we're not going to take the time to look at and read the text entirely. Mark did that for us. But you know the story and how the younger son came to his father and he asked him for his share of the inheritance. He said, I want my inheritance and I want it now. Which would have been a tragic failure on the part of a family. And the scripture says that in his selfishness and his egotism, he decides to take his share of the inheritance. He leaves his family. He goes away. And he wastes it all. In verse 13 it says, on prodigal living. Not prodigal, the word prodigal, there just means wasteful or riotous or rebellious living. Now it's interesting, the text does not tell us how he spent his inheritance. The older brother later in the text says he wasted it on harlots. But that's just the assumption of the older brother. But the text, Jesus never tells us how he wasted his inheritance. Because you know what, folks? The how is not what's important here. The sin is not what's important here. The issue is not the sin. The issue is not how he did it. But the issue is that he went away from his father. That is the issue. And the scripture just says that he went away and he spent all of his inheritance. He squandered it all on wasteful living. All of that which daddy had worked hard for and had saved and provided for him. Now, and of course, in verse 14, it says, then a famine came into the land, and he began to be in need or in want. Listen, my dear friend, whenever you walk away from the Lord, you're always going to walk into a famine eventually. At some point, you're going to have a famine in your life. There's going to be a need. There's going to be wants in your life unmet. That's what happens to the young man here. Now, in order to have something to eat, this young man, he goes out and hires himself to one of the citizens of the country. He winds up taking care of pigs. And he even becomes so hungry that he thinks of eating the food that was given to pigs. No, listen, dear people. Jesus couldn't have told anything that would have been more startling to the Pharisees and scribes and to any of the Jewish people there than to say, here is a Jewish man slopping hogs. It's just slopping the pigs. This man could not have sunk any lower. And so this was the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, in his selfish egotism, he had asked his father for his share of it and his inheritance. Listen, that's not the way it was done in those days. You didn't ask for your father to give you the inheritance. The father decides to give it to you. But this young man comes and says, I want my inheritance and I want it now. And then he took off and he left. Again, which was so contrary to the way it was, should be. No son was to take his inheritance and split the scene. He was to take his inheritance and care for his father and mother. This would be like taking your parents' retirement pension and then going off and wasting it and squandering it and deserting your parents in their older years. Jesus also says he had spent his entire inheritance in a relatively short period of time. He took what he had taken his father years to accumulate and that represented years of intensive labor, and he blew through it in a period of short time. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it got worse. It's kind of like that saying, you know, where cheer up, it could be worse, so I cheered up and it got worse. Well, Jesus then says he goes out and he makes his living by taking care of slopping not cows or sheep, but pigs. No good Jewish boy would do something like that. No Hebrew would dare to stoop to take care of a pig because they were unclean animals. And so the point of the story is that this young man now has reached the apex or the pinnacle of wrong. He could not have sunk any lower. This was the bottom of the bottom. And it says he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that had fallen from the trees that the swine ate. But no one gave him anything to eat. So in no way did he deserve his father's love. His father's forgiveness, or his father's forgiveness, for he has gone, we would say, too far. There's nothing within him that would motivate the father to want to forgive him. Now, that's the picture Jesus painted. And that there isn't anything outside of God himself that motivates Almighty God to forgive you and me. But let's read on. You look on and you see in verse 17, that Jesus says that he came to himself. That's an interesting phrase. He came to himself. You know, he has to come to himself because you know what sin and independent living does? It does something to us. It distorts our view of things. It makes us see the world wrongly. We don't see ourselves rightly. It makes us so that we don't even see the pleasures of sin correctly. And yet, however, this young man now comes to himself, meaning he woke up spiritually, he comes to his senses, he begins to think accurately and properly and honestly, he begins to think the truth of himself. And what was the truth that he thought of himself? The truth was that my father's servants or hired hands have bread enough to spare, and I am hungry. And so therefore, in verse 18, he decides, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so here he is. He is rehearsing his little speech of what he's going to say in humility and contrition and desperation. And you know, you can only imagine at this point what the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking. They were thinking, no way this father would receive this son back. There's no way that the father would extend a hand of forgiveness to his son. He has gone too far. He has hit the limit. And yet it's very interesting. This young man makes a decision. It's interesting. He makes a decision. And some of you maybe have made decisions over the years. I'm going to take care of that. I'm going to make that right. I'm going to set up an appointment with Pastor this week, and I'm going to talk to him about this very thing. I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to change. But you know what this young man did? He not only made a decision, but he acted on his decision. And in verse 20, it says that he arose and he went to the Father. He arose, he got up. This just blows my mind now. Because in the picture, in the story, we have the Father is a picture of God. And what Jesus is seeking to do is he's seeking to cause this picture now to turn into a window. And through which now we can look and we can learn something about God, our Father. And it says in verse 20 that he arose and he came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, that is from his father's house, his father saw him. Indicating only one thing, that I believe that the father had been watching for him and been looking for him and been waiting for him. And so when the father saw him, it says he had compassion on him and he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. The English text is very tame, by the way, here. This man ran to his son and threw his arms around him and began to kiss him and kiss him and kiss him and kiss him. He smothered him with kisses. This disrespectful, rebellious, inconsiderate, bedraggled, pig-smelling son of his, he threw his arms around him with no thought about that at all. He had no concern about his own hurts. But his concern was with his son. Here was this son who had blown his inheritance, who was a family embarrassment, and yet this man ran. He ran and threw his arms around him. By the way, one of the truths in first century Judaism, no man with any dignity ever ran in public. And yet this man runs. He runs to his son. And he kisses him not just once, not just twice, not just with a little peck on the cheek, but over and over and over and over. Being totally unconcerned about where he's been or what his son has been up to. Listen, dear people. God isn't so concerned about where you've been or what you've done as he is with where you are in relationship to him. The issue is never what is the sin you've committed. That's not the issue. We try to make sin the issue, don't we? We so often in the church are so caught up with sin, sin, sin. But the issue is not sin. The issue is, where are you in relationship with Jesus Christ? In your relationship with the Father. That's the issue. That's what he wants. It's not what you've done, but where are you? And so here is this boy now, he's returned to his father and he begins his little prepared speech in verse 21. But it just blows my mind. Did you notice what the father did? The father doesn't say, "You're right. You've done it. You've been an embarrassment to me. You're a shame to your family." He doesn't do that at all. Do you notice what the father does in verse 22? It's almost like the father totally ignores what the son has said, right? Doesn't even listen to what the son has said. But the father hurriedly said to the servants, "Bring out the robe and put it on him," which means restore him to his status in the family. "And put a ring on his hand," which means the privileges of sonship, "and sandals on his feet." He's not going to be any slave. "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let's eat and be merry, for let's throw a party. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, dear people, does that say anything to you about God the Father? How he views and responds to people who have messed up big time. For listen, here was a son whom the father had every right in the world to write off, to be angry with. And yet, what is the father doing? He's throwing a party. He's restoring the rights of sonship. He's giving him a robe. He's putting on the family ring back on his hand. He's giving him some new sandals. And he does not say, "Prove your sincerity to me. Prove to me that you're not going to waste any more of my income, and then I'll see whether I'll give you these things or not." No. Why do you think Jesus pictured the prodigal son here in such an extreme fashion? Well, it was for the purpose of helping us to understand something about forgiveness, something about our forgiving Father. This young man's sinfulness and offense was such an extent that there was nothing left in him that would motivate the Father to want to forgive him. And yet, the Father forgives him. Not because he earned it. Not because he's cleaned up his life. Not because he's now somehow pleasing to the Father. Because as we know, he didn't do those things. But the Father forgave him because it's the nature of the Father to forgive. It's the nature of the Father to forgive. Now, can I just take a step away from the story just a minute here? We'll come right back to the story. But may I remind you that those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, Peter tells us that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. As well as John writes in his little epistle and says that those who have the Son have life. They have eternal life. And so if we have come to faith and dependency in the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection, we have the life and nature of Jesus living in us. And if the life and the nature of Jesus is coming to the surface in our lives, then what is going to come out? What is going to be true of his people if the life and nature of Jesus is being lived out through us? Then we too are going to be forgiving people, aren't we? We too will forgive as the Father does. Listen, when you refuse to forgive, you know what? You're living the life out of the flesh, out of your own self, rather than out of the life of Jesus that he's given you. When you and I live and let this life of Jesus live in us, we will forgive. Now, allow me just to show you several lessons from the story about our forgiving Father. I too, Mark, love this story. I love the story because it tells me all about my daddy, about my heavenly Father and what is true of him. And one of the things that we see is that his forgiveness has no limits. You can never sin too much. You can never go so far where he won't forgive you. If there had been a limit on how far the Father was willing to go, he would have cut this son off. This certainly was a young man who would have been there. He did everything wrong. But the point is clear. No man or woman or young person can ever go so far that God will not forgive him or is not willing to forgive him. For the Father would have accepted the Son back in a heartbeat at any time. That's the point. And that is one of the things Jesus, I think, was seeking to tell us here. The implication is, though, that the daddy had forgiven his son long before the day he came home. God had forgiven, the Father had forgiven this son before he had even prepared his little speech. Because God is a God of forgiveness. And my friend, God has forgiven you. Long before you ever even recognize. Because you know what he did? He did that at the cross. He has taken your sin. He paid for your sin's penalty in full for you. That's what it means in Colossians that he has forgiven us of how many of our sins? All sins. Now, does that mean all sins? Or does that just mean some sins? Now, if it's all sins, does that mean your sins tomorrow that he's forgiven you? He has forgiven you of all sins. In Ephesians, it says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. We have it. As a believing one in Christ Jesus, I have been forgiven. I stand forgiven. I am forgiven of all of my sin, because Father forgave me long before I ever came and even admitted it to him. But I received his forgiveness, enjoy his forgiveness the day I came to him. I stand forgiven. But there is no limit to his forgiveness. And then not only do we learn that in the story about our forgiving Father, but we also learn that his forgiveness is patient. It's patient. We don't know how long this father waited for his son to come home. But it was long enough that he blew through all of his inheritance, that he suffered through a famine, that he held down a job. It wasn't just a few days or weeks that he was away. Jesus does not give us the time limit of how long the son was gone. But the thing that so impresses me is that the father hadn't given up on the son. He hadn't become impatient, wondering if and when his son would ever return home. He didn't put a time limit on his son, saying, you got to come by such and such a time or you won't be forgiven. But he just waited patiently for his son to come. And the story seems to indicate that this daddy made it a regular habit of looking down the road in the direction that his son had once gone. It says there in verse 20 that he when he was a long way off, his father saw him and he ran to him. So apparently he was looking for his son to come. He was willing to restore him no matter what. So he waits patiently. God waits patiently. He waits patiently. He looks for you. He waits for you to come to him. And then number three, he is eager and willing for us to return. He's eager and willing for us to return so he can express his love to us. Not throw the book at us. Not shame us. Not say, shame on you. You shouldn't have done that. No. But because so he can show us his love. I think that's what's clear there when it says when the son was a great way off that the father saw him and ran to him and smothered him with kisses. That little detail would have stunned Jesus' listeners. No man would have run like that in public. I told you that they wouldn't have smothered him with kisses. And yet that is exactly the way Jesus described the Father. And the whole point is God is eager and willing and ready to restore wayward sons. That's woven throughout Scripture. And yet how many of us have grown up thinking that God is hesitant? How many of us have thought that somehow I have to come groveling before God? How many of us have thought that I have to prove my sincerity? And if somehow I can prove my sincerity, then he will accept me. And yet that's not the way God is at all. He's ready and willing to restore us. And then fourthly, the fourth aspect of the Father's attitude towards those who have sinned is that his focus isn't on their sin, but on the Son. I shared that with you. I said his focus wasn't on the sin, but was on the Son. The Son here, upon returning to his Father, immediately began to recite his speech. The Son said, oh, I've sinned against heaven and earth in your sight, and I'm not worthy to be called. Listen, the Son's focus was on his sin. But the Father's focus was not on the sin. The Father's focus was on the Son. The Father said, quickly, bring out the robe, put on the ring, give him sandals, let's kill the fatted calf, let's party. Now you say, well, what about the sin? Doesn't he have to pay for what he did? Aren't there consequences for his sin? Yes. Yes, there are consequences. The Bible says that whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. But God doesn't give us those consequences. Life gives us those consequences. And some of us have to bear consequences of choices we've made and scars. And we will carry them till we're unshackled from the body someday. But God's focus is not on our sin. God's focus isn't on you making sure you are no longer doing it. His focus is on relationship. He loves you. Now listen, you need to understand that. You need to understand what God's focus is, because you will not do what he tells you to do if you do not get that point. In Ephesians, he tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and we're to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with us from us with all malice, and we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Listen, when you forgive somebody, your focus is not on their wrong. Your focus is on them. Is on restoring relationship. You forgive them. But there's one final thing I want to point out about our Father here. This one gives us great insight into the heart of God. And that is that he receives the Son back joyfully. Not begrudgingly, but joyfully. We see that in two statements. We see that in verse 20 when it says that when he was still a great way off, the Father saw him and had compassion on him. Think about that. He wasn't angry at the Son. He had compassion. He wasn't mad. He wasn't frustrated. He had compassion on him. That's how our Heavenly Father is towards us when we come. He is not angry. He doesn't say, doesn't have second thoughts about receiving us. He has compassion towards us. But not only that, he threw a party. Because the Heavenly Father, listen, his focus isn't upon his hurt, but is upon your hurt. His effort isn't to alleviate his grief, but it's to alleviate your grief. Your grief. And so he has a party. He throws a party just like he talked about back in verse 10. It's time to celebrate because this son has come home. Now, quickly, and I know my time is up, but there was a whole total different reaction with the second son, isn't there? The older son. Did you see the reaction of the son who stayed home? It tells there in verse 25 that the older son was out in the field and he came and he drew near to the house and he heard music and dancing and so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant and he said to him, "Your brother has come home and because your father has received him safe and sound, he has killed the fatted calf." And the older brother was angry, and he would not go in, and therefore the father came out and pled with him. Can you see it? And so he answered, and he said to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you've never given me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." He's angry at this older son. The father, or this younger son, brother. And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." I'm afraid far too often we get caught up with the older brother syndrome. The older brother was peeved. He was angry, not only at his little brother, but at his father as well. He thinks the little brother doesn't deserve to be forgiven because of what he's done. And he refuses to go in the house. He refuses to greet his brother. He refuses to enjoy the company of his brother. You may say, "Well, I well understand that. And yet, can't you see that this son hurts the father just as much as the wayward son hurts the father?" Listen, it hurts the Father when we distance ourselves from one another. When we won't have anything to do with somebody because of something, of our resentment, of our hurt. Listen, the Father answers us just as he does this older brother. Isn't it right to throw a party? It demands a party. It's right for me to forgive. You may be thinking, "Well, I better identify with the older brother than with the father." Well, friend, then there's something wrong with you. When we hang on to our hurts and our offenses, when we think people don't deserve our forgiveness, when we hold it back and won't give, whose life is showing up in your life? Whose life are you living? You're living your own life rather than the life and nature of Jesus that's been deposited and put within you. Our Father is a forgiving Father. And when we refuse to let His life come to the surface, we are, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, we are giving Satan an advantage in our life. We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. Now, how about you? Are you willing to accept what Christ has said about our forgiving Father? Are you willing to accept the fact that His forgiveness has no limits? His forgiveness is patient. He is eager to forgive. His focus isn't on the sin, but on the Son. He receives us back joyfully. Are you willing to allow God to tear down the barriers that keep you from accepting Him as He really is? If you are, then you're willing to extend that to others as well. For you see, we have a forgiving Heavenly Father whose love and patience and kindness knows no limit. You can't push too far, or you can't sin so much that He's not willing to receive you and to throw a party when you come home, because He enjoys your relationship. For our forgiving Father's greatest concern is you. His concern is you and not your sin. His focus is on you. Now, answer me or ask yourself, where are you? Who are you in the story? Which one pictures you? Which brother? The brother who has come and allowed a relationship to happen with his father? Who maybe have blown it big times? Or are you the brother who says, no, they don't deserve it. They shouldn't get it. I'm not giving it. Now, have you received Jesus? If you have, you've been forgiven. You are forgiven. You don't earn any more of it. You've got it all. It's yours. He finished it at the cross, right? Didn't he say that? So now, will you extend it? We should be forgiving people as well. May our lives be marked by His forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you do for us and have done. And may we be a people who live forgiven lives and who extend that forgiveness to others. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Jesus is talking to your heart right now that you need to receive His forgiveness. You need to accept that, and so that He can give you His life. Without forgiveness, there can come no life. He forgives us so He can give us eternal life. Would you take Him as your Savior? If you need help with that, see me after church this morning, or let me talk to you, or talk with someone you know here who will help you put your faith in Jesus. Well, Jesus, take your word and bless it now in your name.